Our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 76, we look at the ninth commandment, asking, which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So we typically summarize this as, do not lie, which is certainly included in this commandment here. But like we see with a lot of the other commandments where it's not specifically do not kill, but it's do not murder, or it's, we see when it says, you know, do not bear the name of the Lord in vain is more than just saying don't say naughty words, although that is included in a broader concept as well. Here we see, yeah, do not lie. That certainly fits into the concept here, but specifically it says do not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And so we see that this is given in the context. It's framed as if we are looking at a courtroom where witnesses are going to be come forward to speak on behalf of what they've seen, what they know, in which, you know, they could lie. You know, they could lie in one sense of saying somebody's guilty of a crime that they didn't commit so that they would, you know, be fined or thrown in jail or just despised by the community. Or, you know, maybe they would lie in a sense where they would help somebody who has done something wrong to get off the hook. But looking at the language of bearing a false witness, one of the other ways to think about this ninth commandment is the idea that we want to speak in a way that establishes justice, that we see that by the words that we speak at all moments are for the integrity of God, his word, his plan, his purpose, and even for reality itself. Because even if we were to tell a lie, but it wasn't going to be a lie where he said, oh, did you see what so-and-so did over there? It's like, even if we're not talking about another person, but we're just talking about, you know, reality around us. If we want to deny reality, well, then we are dishonoring the God of truth who established all of reality. And so when you think about this idea of lying, you know, it's lying is a tool of injustice. And so this is where we think of, again, like if we're going to deny reality, you know, one of the things that is going on right now in our society is where people say a boy can become a girl can become a boy. And, you know, what's the big deal with saying something like that? And yet, I don't know, have you heard any of the stories of kids who are detransitioning, who started to go through that process, but then they're realizing that they were told a lie and they're trying to recover what has been taken away from them? Those are some heartbreaking stories. And so we see that even if we want to lie against reality, that is still an injustice that we are doing to people. Or even if someone wasn't going to be going through, you know, the kind of medical procedures, you know, that comes as the result of them buying into this ideology. Even if just they're hearing the lies and it confuses them, where a child is becoming dissatisfied with the way that God has made them to be, you know, that dissatisfaction is a type of harm that is being done. And so right now, we're living in this crazy world where reality is under attack. And because of this, it is vital for us to really understand what is truth. What is the foundation of truth? Where does it come from? And how do we speak in a way that is true? Because when we speak with truth, then God's justice is established. It is confirmed. And this is the kind of people we want to be. So we'll look more at this in the upcoming weeks. But our study from God's Word this night is going to be in Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and where what we've been doing in the evening is we're looking at God's Word, and then we're comparing it to some of the issues that are important in our society today. And I already hinted at it earlier. I want to think a little bit about the prosperity gospel. What is that, and why is it dangerous? But a question that we can ask ourselves is, how well are we able to spot a lie when it's wrapped up in truths? You know, because I said earlier, there's a lot of places that are called churches that are not actually teaching the true gospel. But it fools many people because a lot of the things that are said in these places are Bible verses, is language that matches the Bible. So there are a lot of things that are true, but it misses what is essentially valuable, you know, knowing really who is Jesus Christ. But How can we spot lies when they are surrounded in truths? And this is a skill that we need to be able to practice. And, you know, Job chapter 4 is a good example of this. As we look at the wisdom of men who, although they're wise in the eyes of people, still misunderstand the nature of God and who he is. So as we do want to study his word now so that we wouldn't misunderstand it, let's offer this prayer. God, we ask before we really unpack your word to bless it every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, because history shows that even the wisest of men are fools in comparison to you. What seems clever to us is wrong. It is misguided. And so help us to not be misguided. Help us to lean upon you so that by your Spirit we would be capable to understand what it is that we must know about you, your nature, your character, and what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I now invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Job chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, and when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever."
I realize I read through all of that. I told you I was going to read through 11, so I apologize for that. But, yeah. So the history of Job, this is one of these histories that's fairly familiar to people who've grown up in the church. We're most familiar with the first two chapters and then the very end of the book where you get the narrative there, the history of Job, this man that was very blessed by God and he praised the Lord. And Satan said, "Well, you can't really count his praise as being valid. He's just doing it because you give him nice things. You took away those nice things, he wouldn't praise you and respect you anymore." So God proved Satan wrong by saying, "All right, do what you want to do, but don't, you know, you can't kill him." And so Satan tormented Job, and what did we see of Job? That Job Although, you know, he didn't get everything right in his responses, at least he did not deny the Lord. He continued to fear the Lord. Sometimes quite frustrated with the Lord, but he continued to fear the Lord. And then in the end, God brings Job more than what he had had previously. And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting, I say thought experiment, but that makes it sound like it's a fable that we're looking at, but just a demonstrating of, you know, the question that a lot of people ask, you know, why do bad things sometimes happen to good people? And this is what we want to be looking at here, this big question, and really considering too with this, we know the bookends, but how often do we spend with the vast majority of this book going through the poetry of these men as they are trying to explain that question of why do sometimes, you know, bad things happen to good people? I know it's, unless you really love Hebrew poetry, it can be a little bit of, it can be a bit of a marathon to go through these the words of these men, and quite frankly, trying to read through it can be very confusing at times. And part of that, I think, is intentional, because what we're reading about is the history of some relatively smart men who they themselves are confused. And so if we feel confused while trying to read it, what we're just seeing is that we're reading about some confused men. They say a lot of things that are good. They say a lot of things that are true, but they are missing some of the key fundamental understandings about how God works. And so, is Job true? It's true in the sense that these are the things that the men said. But what we need to do as we listen to it, we need to try to pick out what is it that they're missing? What is it that they are not understanding correctly about the nature of God? And this is where it helps for us to be able to interpret Scripture with Scripture, because, you know, Job, you know, some people, you know, they project this to be history that took place not too long relatively after Noah's ark. So this would have been very early in history. He would not have had, you know, the kind of wisdom that we have from these other books of the Bible. But all right, talking about what is confusing about the arguments of these men here. Well, one of the arguments that these men are making is the idea that God gives everybody what they deserve. So the notion is, if you do good things, then God will give you good things. If you do bad things, God will give you bad things. And so verse 7 and 8 is an example of this type of thought. Verse 7, it says, remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So it's putting two kind of parallel ideas past each other. You know, in verse 7, he's saying, all right, can you think of a single innocent person who has ever died? Can you think of a good person who ended up perishing? No, you can't, because, you know, when somebody perishes and we look at their life, we'll be able to find something that they did wrong. We'll be able to find some way that they, you know, fell short of the glory of God. So there's been no innocent person that has ever been killed. And the flip side is also saying, like, as I've seen, those who plow iniquity, who sow trouble, reap the same. So the idea is that when wicked men do wicked things, do we see them, you know, being repaid for their evil deeds? Do we see them being punished for the wicked seeds that they sowed? And so you're going to say, it's like, all right, well, if we don't ever see an innocent person being put to death, and if we see wicked people being punished, well, then does that mean that when you do good things, you're given good things, and when you do bad things, you're given bad things? Is that how we walk away from these truths? Because this is where, again, it sounds a bit confusing at first. Has there ever been an innocent person who has died? apart from Jesus. He's the exception to this rule. But, you know, at the time of Job, he wouldn't have had that example. The answer is no. Everyone who has died has been someone who, by their nature, by their birth, has been rebellious against God. So if it was not for the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and their lives, you know, there's been no one by their own strength, by their own ability. You know, there's been no one who has really been innocent. And so technically, yes, it's kind of like making a statement of 100% of people who drink water will die. Is that statement true? Yes. But does reality match what it sounds like? If I say 100% of people who drink water will die, it makes it sound like the drinking of the water is going to be the thing that kills you. So, you know, here we see, he makes a true statement, but he's misunderstanding its application there. It does not mean that if we do good things, then the good things will bring us good rewards. So here we have is this is where I want to make a distinction from like what we were talking about this morning, about when a nation humbles its hearts before the Lord, when they love the Lord, when they pursue the Lord, when they keep the Lord's commandments, you know, that nation will be blessed. You know, that principle still is true. The more we pursue the Lord, the more we love the Lord, the more we get to experience the fruits of that love and that relationship. But what we want to reject here is the idea that God gives us that one-to-one transaction. Every time you do something good, you will get something good in return. So it's the idea of if you're walking down the street and you see, you know, a poor elderly lady who needs help crossing that road and you help her cross the road, then does that mean that, like, later on down the sidewalk, you're just going to find a $10 bill that somebody abandoned because God's going to say, there you go, good kid, way to help that grandma over there. Is that the way that God works? That he always is going to give you some sort of magic reward for good things that you do? Or on the flip side, you know, if you're driving down the road and you're looking both ways and you just blast through that stop sign because nobody's going to see it, you know, is God going to put a nail somewhere down the road so you get a flat tire? He's like, if he wants to, he can. But does he work on this one-to-one transaction? Every time you do something good, you will get a good prize. And every time you do something bad, you will always get a bad prize. Well, no. He doesn't work this way in terms of this one-to-one transaction. And just this idea that We have this temptation to want this transactional kind of God because, like this morning saying, like that vending machine God, we want to think that we can earn up all these coins and buy whatever we want from God. But the reality is that we could never do any good that is going to be rewarding of a good gift from God. If God actually gave us what we deserved, because that's that premise right there, God gives everyone what they deserve, if that is truly the way that God treated us, then we would all go to hell. We would all be punished. And even Eliphaz acknowledges this in his strange story about the spirit that came and visited him in the night and spoke eerie words to him. But what was the message that he was given? Can mortal man be right before God? Can man be pure before his maker? The answer is no. Like, none of us are pure. None of us have the right standing to demand anything from God. So the fact that any of us has any kind of nice, good things in this world, the fact that we haven't all been instantly thrown into hell right away, right now, is a sign that God does not treat us exactly as we deserve, but that he's a God of patience and mercy who gives us better than what we deserve. And we do see that, you know, that idea of, you know, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. We do see that eventually all of our sins will get paid for. So God is just, so there is another sense in where everything, you know, that is deserving it will eventually be taken care of. All of our sins will be accounted for, but it's either going to be by our blood or by the blood of Jesus Christ. No sin will ever be forgotten by God. They will all be dealt with. But the good news is that for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus got what we deserve. He took our penalty, and we got his sonship. We got his righteousness being applied to us. So that's where that idea, does God give everyone what they deserve? No. Because if he did, there would be no hope. But there is an abundance of hope because God gives us more than we can ask or imagine. And so just understanding the nature of God, that he is not this transactional God. He is just, but he is not transactional, is an important distinction because there are many places that are popular as churches, but they do not teach a true gospel. And what they teach is what many people like to call the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel is just this idea that if you try hard enough and if you just love God enough, then you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and you will have everything that you ever wanted. And one of the things that they conveniently lay out there is, you know, if you want to be a really good person, you know, a surefire way to get God's favor, you need to give a lot of money to your pastor. Yeah, that's, you know, if you want to really have it good with God, you need to give lots of money to your pastor. And then God is going to reward you like Job, because, you know, Job went through a time of suffering loss, but what did God give? He gave tenfold what he had before. So if you give your money to me, God will give you tenfold from what you had previously. Now, what is the proof that these churches offer that this is the way that God works? That God, in fact, is a transactional God. Every dollar into the plate will be $10 into your bank account. The proof that they give is, well, just look at your pastor. Your pastor's got to be a good guy, right? Because he's a pastor. We all know that there's no such thing as a bad pastor, right? Yeah? You guys are really slow on nodding on this one. Because you guys are wise, and I appreciate that. They go, well, your pastor has to be a good person, and look at how wealthy he is. So it must be true. The gooder you are, the wealthier you are. Or, alternatively, your pastor is a fraud. He is doing evil things by scamming you, and he's rich because he has stolen from you and put you into poverty. This is the other alternative that what we could be looking at here. And unfortunately, in far too many places, this is the case. I'm not saying that if a pastor is well off, then, you know, they are certainly a fraud. But, you know, we should be extra skeptical of, you know, if the pastor is rich but the people are poor, I think we might be missing something here. But why do I bring up these kind of examples? Why do I talk about, you know, just the injustice that some of these prosperity churches are doing? Well, because a few weeks ago I read an article from a seminary pastor in Namibia who's talking about how the prosperity gospel churches have just been wreaking havoc on Africa. And this is not the first time I've heard this. Unfortunately, a lot when we talk about in places like in Africa or in South America, as we say, like, just look at how quickly Christianity is spreading through these lands. Now, the gospel is truly spreading in those lands. Praise God. And there are so many fantastic stories. But what is piggybacking on these success stories of people receiving the gospel is prosperity gospel teachers who have gone to these people, because they go to these countries where people are living in poverty, and what are they doing? They're telling them a story that sounds good on the surface because it is using Bible verses, it is using biblical language, but what it is selling them is a lie, because the people in some of these countries have lived with so much poverty, they are ripe for the lie that, you know, every dollar you give to me, God will give you $10 in return. And so we need to be aware of the dangers of the prosperity gospel, not just because of the damage it's doing for our brothers and sisters in Africa, but there are plenty of churches, unfortunately, in the United States that are doing the same things. And the scary thing is that There's a lot of these churches are going to be the ones that are going to be on your televisions, on your radios, that fall into this category. Now, not all of them are, so don't hear what I'm not saying. You know, but we need to know, how can we spot a person who's lying with truths? And so what are some of these harms that are being done by the prosperity gospel? Well, one of the problems of it is that it is a false gospel. It is truly a false gospel. Because the prosperity gospel tells us that we are actually able to please God with our own abilities. That we have everything within us. If you just, you know, believe in yourself, you know, you just really trust your heart, then you can bring glory to God. And he's just going to look at you and go, man, isn't that person so swell? I'm just going to have to give them nice things. But it says that we are deserving of God's blessings. And that's why he gives us those good things. But the scary thing is that if we were actually capable of doing things that would deserve God's praise for us, then there would be no need for mercy. Because think about the fact that God sent his own son to die on the cross. If there was any other path towards salvation, would he send his son to die for us? No. And so if we're going to think that we could have enough ability in ourselves, well then, you know, mercy is not, then God doesn't need to show us mercy at all. And yet if we had a God who showed no mercy because we could do it on our own right, that it would be a very scary, very dangerous religion to be a part of, a dangerous reality. But what is the true gospel? That we are all born as enemies of God, that we were completely incapable of doing anything that gives pleasure to God. And yet, God is so good himself, so loving, that he sent his son to die on the cross, to pay for the penalty of our sins, to give us the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, so that we now, because of his grace and mercy to us, counts our actions as goodness in his sight. And so that is a very different message than what we hear being taught in prosperity churches. The second problem is the prosperity gospel. It is just a discouraging religion in the sense that the belief is that if you pray hard enough, if you wish hard enough, if you're a good enough person, then you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. Well, what happens eventually to all of us? Something goes wrong, right? You know, I don't know anyone who's been able to live forever, and so at some point, these bodies and this life fails us. And so when that happens, what is the explanation? The explanation is that you're just not loving God enough. You're not doing enough for God. You need to pray harder to God. Everyone I've seen eventually dies. So who of us has actually ever been good enough or faithful enough to God? None of us. And so it is incredibly discouraging because the answer when you're struggling is that you're just not a very good Christian and you need to be better. Well, it's a terrible message. But instead, what do we see with Job? We see with Job is that when he was doing a relatively good God, by the grace of God, you know, he was following the Lord, and the Lord gave him blessings. But then, all of a sudden, he experienced a tremendous amount of hardship. Well, what did Job do to deserve this change of fate? Nothing. And then when his fate changed again, and he was receiving these physical blessings from God, what did he do in that moment? Well, it certainly wasn't his speeches he gave to God, because he didn't win any favors with the speeches he gave to God. And so we see that there are going to be seasons of life. Seasons of plenty, seasons of want. And we cannot pin them to a one-to-one correlation between, you know, oh, well, I must be doing really well this year because, you know, my bank account is happy. It doesn't work that way. God has a purpose and a plan for everything that he does. And even though we will not be able to understand his reason and his motivation behind everything, we do know what is spoken in Scripture, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God will watch over and protect his people, regardless of how good we are. And that's far more encouraging. It can be frustrating because, again, we want to have answers to everything, and that's one of the major things that God gives us as his answer at the end of Job is, you don't get to know. I like knowing, so that's hard. But the good news is that even though I don't know, I know that God knows, and he will be faithful. And then what's another thing that is dangerous about a prosperity gospel? Well, it makes our focus and our joy the things of this world instead of God. That makes our health, it makes our wealth the focus of our life. And so one of the big name prosperity gospel teachers, his name is Joel Osteen. I usually don't want to call out names of pastors where if I'm a little skeptical of them because maybe I misunderstood them, but he's someone who's had plenty of opportunities. I don't feel bad using his name, but Joel Osteen, he's one of these big-name prosperity gospel teachers, and he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now, which just on the surface, I haven't read the book, but the title itself is terrible because why would you want your best life now? Because then that means that everything from there is downhill, right? Like, because if we get to live forever, but that second life is going to be worse than our current life, then I don't think I want that second life, right? And so we see, like, for us as Christians, you know, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, he calls us to count the cost, telling us that we need to take up our cross and follow him. For us to follow Jesus Christ, there are going to be many situations in which we are called to suffer for him. Now, the nice thing is that God also shows us many joys in this life too. But the key part of the Christian walk is including the suffering we do for him and considering it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, as it says in James chapter 1. And so we see that God needs to be our true joy. There is nothing else in this world that can satisfy. Even if we were given all of this world and everything that's ever been made, it will not satisfy us forever, but God will satisfy us forever. So the prosperity gospel points our hearts and our minds into the wrong direction. We need God above all things. And that doesn't mean that we're not allowed to enjoy the things that God has created. It's just that when we enjoy the things that God has created, we want to enjoy the things that he has made as an act of enjoying and remembering the one who has created these things. One last thing that, you know, there's a lot of things we can say that's dangerous about the prosperity gospel, but one more thing to add is that the prosperity gospel is going to harden the hearts of people to the church and to the true gospel. Because you think about it, like I said, a lot of places where we see the prosperity gospel is really thriving is places where the true gospel is going out. But what if you think of somebody in, let's just say, because the article that really brought this to mind was in Nambia. You know, what if there's a town in Nambia where the first church that is put into that town is a prosperity gospel church, and the people are utterly taken advantage of by that prosperity pastor there. And so once people realize what he's done and he's run out of town, and then a true preacher of the gospel comes into that town, what do you think they're going to do to that fellow? They're probably not going to be too receptive of him. And so many of the people that I talk to, even here in the United States, who don't want to have anything to do with the church, what is the rationale that they're giving? Well, it's that they've had some kind of bad experience with a pastor or somebody who spoke with the authority of the church, and yet what that person has done to them is not very Christ-like at all. Now, is that the case with every person who has a story? No. But it is a sad thing when false gospels get to go out there and poison the well, poison the waters for those who do want to go out and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, you know, what is our response? Well, our response is just to be grateful that our security is not in the things that we can do. Our security is in the things that Jesus Christ can do. And then we need to go out and we need to make that gospel known to many people because that is where we're going to find our hope for this life and for the next life. And there will be people who push back. There are going to be people who resent us for when we speak it. But like we read there in 2 Timothy, that's our purpose. That's our calling. And that's our joy. And yes, there will be times of suffering when we take up our cross. But when we make Christ our joy, even that suffering becomes a joy for us too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity that you do give to us in your word, as well as the examples of human confusion. Help us to grow more and more wise over time, that we can discern the messages. So as we speak with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, with strangers, or even with the thoughts that we're wrestling with within our own hearts, that we would be able to discern between what is true and what is a lie wrapped up in truth, so that we can freely speak your truth in your glory to those who are in need. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name.